We read together once more, this time from the New Testament, and from the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, page 1191 in the Church Bible. Page 1191, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Going to be thinking in a few moments, particularly about verses 3 and 4 and 11 and 12. But let's read now the whole of this chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's word to that passage in 2 Thessalonians that we have just read together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1191 in our church Bible. When children learn to speak, they learn, of course, by imitating their parents and by listening to the other people in their lives around them. And they don't just learn, of course, the language of their parents, but the particular words and phrases and the slang and the invented words and the grammatical faults of their parents. They hear all of these things. They pick up all of these things. Even more than that, they hear and they imitate the same accent as their parents. It would be very, very strange indeed if Imogen Fitzsimons' first words were in Japanese, or if she spoke with a French accent. She may well end up speaking with a delightful blend of North Belfast and Northampton, but it certainly won't be a French accent. We learn to speak by osmosis, by picking up the words and the phrases and the accent and the music of the people closest to us who speak. And in prayer, we learn to pray in the same kind of way too, don't we? And that's why we need good models, because we'll tend to pick up the same emphases in prayer, the same phrases, the same mindset. We'll pray the same kinds of petitions as the models that we are exposed to in our Christian lives. We'll have the same kind of balance in adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication and intercession as the people that we listen to most have. And that's why it's so important that we model our prayers as far as possible on Scripture. That way, we'll get the language right. We'll get the balance right. Some years ago, we looked together at the Lord's Prayer. And of course, the Lord's Prayer taught by Jesus is the perfect template. It's like a recipe for prayer. It gives us the ingredients, what should go into prayer. It gives us the order in which these things are to come in our praying. It gives us the proportions of our petitions as we pray. But other prayers in Scripture help us to fill out these different elements of prayer and understand more clearly what it means, what it looks like in practice to pray that the Lord's name would be hallowed, that the Lord's kingdom would come, that the Lord's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why in these morning services, over the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at different prayers that Paul the Apostle prayed for the Christians in the different churches to which he wrote. And we're doing that so that we will learn how to better pray for one another in our church and beyond our own four walls. And today we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 and 11 and 12, where Paul first of all gives thanks for and then prays for the spiritual growth of the believers in Thessalonica. So really those are the two parts to our message this morning. First of all, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives thanks for spiritual growth in the past. Paul gives thanks for spiritual growth in the past. He gives thanks for the Christians at Thessalonica. Now, that's something that he does for all the Christians in all the churches that he writes to, apart from the Galatians. He always gives thanks at the beginning of his letters for the people that he's writing to. But the way that he puts it here to the Thessalonians in this second letter is especially striking, because he uses two expressions that are found nowhere else. He says, we ought to give thanks as is right. We ought to give thanks as is right. That's the only time that those two phrases occur in any of Paul's writings. In other words, he could not put it more strongly. It's as if he's saying to the Thessalonians, we had no choice in the matter. There were no two ways about it. When we heard and when we saw all this spiritual growth in your lives, there was only one thing that we could do. We had to give thanks to the God who is responsible for it. So, phrase that it expresses strong, strong compulsion. We had to give thanks. I wonder how much that reflects our own praying. It's good to ask ourselves if we spend much time giving thanks to God for other Christians. Do you ever feel that sense of compulsion? That thanksgiving welling up in your heart. I had to give thanks when I heard about that. There was only one thing that I could do, and that was to give thanks and praise to God. It's a good test, actually, I think, of our humility as Christians. If we rarely give thanks for other Christians who are doing well, that might be an indicator of pride in our hearts. Not necessarily, but it could be. It's likely to be an indicator of pride. We ought to give thanks always for other believers who are doing well. In fact, we should do more than that, shouldn't we? We should tell them that we're giving thanks for them. That's what Paul does here. Now, maybe we shy away from doing that for whatever reason. Maybe we think, oh, well, that would make them big-headed if I told them that, or that would embarrass them if I were to say that. Well, that doesn't seem to worry Paul. We shouldn't be more scrupulous than Paul himself is. In fact, he goes on in verse 4, doesn't he, and says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. He had to give thanks, and he tells them that he was giving thanks. But notice especially the content of Paul's thanksgiving. What is it that moves him to praise and thank the Lord for these believers? He mentions three things, doesn't he? Growing faith, increasing love, and perseverance in persecution and affliction. Let's look at those briefly in turn. First of all, he gives thanks for their growing faith in verse 3. This means their increasing reliance on the Lord. He gives thanks because these Christians in Thessalonica are depending on God more and more and trusting in themselves less and less in every part of life. He doesn't narrow it down to one particular way. In every part of life, they're trusting God more and they're trusting themselves less. Their faith is growing. In fact, Paul says it's growing abundantly. No wonder he's so delighted. They're trusting him more and more. And that means, for example, that when things go wrong in their lives, when things are hard for these believers, they trust the Lord. They don't go to pieces. They don't wring their hands. They don't just curl up in a ball on the floor and say, oh, why is this happening to me? Their trust is strong. Their faith is growing. And I'm very thankful as the pastor here in Trinity that I could go round the congregation and give 20 examples, more than 20 examples, of this kind of calm, strong, growing trust in the Lord. Let me just give one example. John Robinson, when he was told by the staff at the hospital that they thought he probably only had a month or two left to live, he demonstrated this kind of trust, this faith that had been growing all through his life. It was a shock to him, but his faith asserted itself. He was a bit like a boat. He would like this analogy. A boat that had been knocked by an unusually large wave, but then it righted itself again. It was a shock to him. But he said, I'm in the Lord's hands, and he knows because he decides the moment of my death. Nothing that the doctors and nurses can say can change that at all. He trusted the Lord, that the Lord was good and wise and in control. His faith had grown abundantly. And as I say, I could multiply that example many times over. Paul gives thanks for the growing faith of these believers. And then he gives thanks to the Lord for their increasing love. Now, their love was already very, very strong. Just flick back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 of chapter 4. Look at what he says about their love in his previous letter. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But then in verse 10, he says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." They were already abounding in vast amounts of love. They've been taught by God to love each other, Paul says. We don't need to write anything to you about it. But do it more and more all the same. And now at the beginning of his second letter to these same Christians, he gives thanks that they've responded to that exhortation, that they've obeyed. And in fact, Paul stresses their love because he uses quite an awkward little phrase here. The love, literally he says, the love of every single one of all of you for one another is increasing. The love of every single one of all of you for one another is increasing. You see the emphasis that's there. Every single member of the church at Thessalonica, without exception, is pulling their weight when it comes to loving one another. It's not that there is a very small core of exceptionally loving members and everybody else is sort of just not really trying. No, every single one of all of you, Paul says. That's tremendously impressive. No wonder he gives thanks to the Lord. And I wonder if we can give thanks to the Lord like this in Trinity. That every single individual loves every other individual in increasing measure. Or is it possible that some members of the church are barely on speaking terms with other members? Is it possible that there are some members of the church and they won't look one another in the eye? That they won't shake hands with one another? Or perhaps they will do that, but that is just about as far as they will go. Don Carson says, "It's so pathetic when a church becomes full of resentments and nurtured bitterness." If someone claims to love Jesus, and that love is not reflected in love for the people of Jesus, it's very hard to take that claim seriously. And we are very, very glad as your elders here in Trinity that we can see both these things in abundant measure in so many of you. Growing faith and increasing love. These are the things that we look for as we keep watch over your souls. These are the things that gladden our hearts. These are the things that when we meet for prayer as elders, we especially give thanks for as we see them in you. Growing faith, increasing love, and then in verse 4, persevering in trials. Persevering in trials. Paul says, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." It's not strictly speaking part of his thanksgiving prayer. But, of course, if Paul is boasting about these things publicly in the churches, the implication is that he's praising God for them in the churches. It's as if he's saying in Galatia and in Colossae and in Ephesus, "Have you noticed how powerfully God's grace is at work in those Thessalonians? The Christians in Thessalonica, you want to hear what they're going through. They're under great pressure in their time because they're being opposed by the Jews there because of their faith. And yet they're standing firm. And they're not just standing firm. In fact, they're flourishing spiritually." He boasts about them in the churches of God. And we can do the same, can't we, about many of our brothers and sisters in this congregation. Christians who stand firm, steadfast in their faith, as they endure painful and severe and chronic afflictions. It's something that I get the privilege and the opportunity to do as the pastor when I visit other churches and they ask me to give a report on the work in Trinity. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was doing. I have the opportunity to boast in the churches of God about Ian and Helen and Henry and Gavin and Catherine and Daniel and Amy and John and Gladys, and about widows and widowers who bear their loneliness with such strength and courage, and saints who are coping with crushing burdens and tragedies in their families, and yet they keep trusting, they stay cheerful. Men and women who have been tormented by chronic, excruciating pain and weakness for decades, and yet they do it without a murmur of complaint. Paul teaches us that it's right to recognize these things publicly, to boast about them publicly, and to give thanks to God for them. So what do we give thanks for as Christians in our prayer meetings, in our times of family worship, in our devotions? Do we give thanks for these kinds of things? Paul gives thanks for spiritual qualities. Don Carson says, what we value tends to be proportionate to what we give thanks for most frequently. In other words, he says, your thanksgiving reveals something about your heart, says something about the things that really matter to you. Paul's thanksgivings may startle us because they're not the things that perhaps we cherish and give thanks for. Not something we should think about. As we come to the different names on our prayer list, how much do spiritual qualities feature in our thanksgiving? Do we know even the things that we need to be looking for? Are we able to recognize signs of spiritual growth? Do you know if the people in your church, perhaps even in your own family, do you know if they're doing well spiritually? As we give thanks for our children, are we thanking God mostly for their accomplishments at school and in music and sport? Do we give thanks that they have lots of friends, that they're well-mannered, that they're well-behaved, that they're obedient children? Or are we especially grateful to the Lord for their faith and their love? You can have well-mannered, obedient, hard-working children who know their Bible and their catechism inside out, but whose hearts are stony. They're little Pharisees. Are we looking for spiritual growth, for increasing love and growing faith? What do you give thanks for most in your own life? What are the things that especially bring you joy? The things that you break out in spontaneous praise to God for? Are they material things, worldly things, earthly things? Not necessarily bad things, but just earthly things. Or are they spiritual things? If we have Paul's mindset, we'll look for signs of grace in the lives of our fellow Christians and in ourselves. Not just love and faith and perseverance. We'll be on the lookout for joy and for peace, for patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We'll be looking for prayerfulness, for zeal in witnessing, for generosity, for hospitality. These are the kinds of things that matter most. These are the kinds of things that we should especially thank God for. So Paul gives thanks for spiritual growth in the past. But then secondly, in verse 11, Paul prays for further spiritual growth in the future. He prays for further spiritual growth in the future. He asks for two things in verse 11. And I wonder how often you and I pray these things for the people in our congregation, for ourselves. Because these are not just petitions that were for the Thessalonians in the first century AD. These are relevant to all Christians everywhere until Jesus comes again. And Paul tells us that he makes these requests over and over. He says, we always pray for you these things. Well, what are these things? Two things in verse 11. First of all, he prays that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, Paul is not asking here that the Thessalonians would somehow become worthy of being saved. That's not what he means. That can't be what he means. Paul is very clear that salvation is a free gift that we can't ever, ever deserve. We can't ever be worthy of salvation. He's praying, rather, that they will live up to their calling as Christians. We're saved by grace, not by our good works. But once we have been saved, then we are called to do all kinds of good works. Good works become very, very important after we have been saved. I'm sure you're probably familiar, many of you, with the story of Les Miserables and Jean Valjean. And he is an ex-convict. He's served his, 19 years as a prisoner, and he's been given his papers, and he is now a free man. But wherever he goes in France, he has to present these papers to warn people that he is an ex-convict, that he's a dangerous man, that he can't be trusted. And of course, wherever he goes and presents these papers, nobody wants to give him any work. And so he begins slowly to starve. And then one night, a kind bishop takes him into his home and gives him food and gives him a bed for the night. But in the middle of the night, Valjean steals the bishop's silver and makes off with it. That's how he repays the bishop's kindness. He robs him. But he's arrested. He's caught with this treasure. And he's brought back to the bishop. And the police who have arrested him, of course, they're expecting that the bishop will say, "Yes, that's my silver. Throw this man in prison." They say, "This man says that you gave him these things. Is that true, bishop? That's his story. Is that true?" And the bishop says, "Yes, that is true. But actually, you forgot that I gave you these golden candlesticks as well." And he gives Valjean the candlesticks as well. That's grace, isn't it? That's a wonderful picture of grace. Here's a man who has robbed this man, who's repaid his kindness by betraying his trust. And he gives more to this wretched man. But then the bishop says to Valjean, "You have to use this silver that I'm giving you to become a better man, to become an honest man. I'm giving you a new start. I've given it to you in grace, but now what are you going to do with it?" And Valjean has to decide if he's going to use that treasure for selfish purposes or if he's going to do as the bishop asks him to do. He could use it for selfish purposes. He could go and squander it. He could live a life unworthy of his calling, but that's not what he does. He takes it and he uses it to become a good and compassionate employer and a good mayor of a city in France. He becomes worthy of his calling. And that's what we're to do as Christians. That's what God is calling us to do. That's what Paul is praying that the Thessalonians will do. That they will use all the grace, all the resources that God has so kindly given them and become more and more what he's called us to be. That's Paul's great desire for the Thessalonians. He's been thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, that great day of reckoning at the end of time. And his great urgent longing for these Christians is that they will live lives worthy of their calling. Is that our priority? As we pray for ourselves and as we pray for our families and as we pray for one another, that they will be worthy of their calling? Or is our great concern that people will have good health and fulfilling jobs that pay well, that use their gifts, that interest them? Do we pray that our children will pass their exams and get into good schools? Is that our great desire for ourselves and for our children? Do our priorities in prayer reflect Paul's? He's saying in this chapter, Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so we pray always for you, that you will live lives worthy of your calling. And then his second request relates to that. It expands a little bit more on what it might look like to live a life worthy of our calling. He prays, secondly, that our God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. That God will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. When you're converted, you start to develop a whole new set of goals as a person. And these Christian goals are shaped by goodness and faith. That's what Paul's talking about here. Every resolve for good and every work of faith. That's what we start to have when we're converted. Resolves for good and works of faith. Let me give you some examples of what that is to try and earth this in the nitty-gritty of life. You become a Christian and you start to ask yourself, how can I witness to my neighbours? How can I tell the people that live next door to me and in my street about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a resolve for good. That's a work of faith. How can I start a Christianity Explored course in my neighbourhood? How can I get the gospel into the ears of the people who live and work around me? How can I now use my home for hospitality? I haven't been doing that before. It's a completely new idea to me. How can I now make that a reality for the people in my church? How can I change my lifestyle to make that happen? How can I learn to pray better? How can I understand the Bible better? You see, goodness and faith implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, it starts coming up with all these kinds of ideas. And Paul is praying here that God will make those ideas into realities. That's really the crux of his prayer, that God will fulfill all these resolves for good that you now have and all these works of faith that you hope for by his power. It's one thing to have lots of resolves for good. It's another thing to put them into practice. And we need the Lord's blessing. We need the Lord's power, or else none of these things will amount to anything. And Paul is telling us here that power to fulfill all of those things, all of those resolves for good that you have, all of those works of faith that you want to see happen, God's power is available. And we should pray for it. God will fulfill every one of these things. That's what we need to do as a congregation. We need to pray earnestly and constantly that God will fulfill every resolve for good and work of faith by his power. All the plans and dreams and hopes that we have as elders and as deacons, all the plans and hopes of the CY, and the WF, and the campaigners groups, and the language class, and the seniors fellowship, and Trinity Tots, and the football outreach. We have all kinds of resolves for good, don't we? All kinds of works of faith that are going on and that are being planned. We have all kinds of resolves for good for ourselves, don't we? Hospitality and witnessing and a greater discipline in our quiet time and greater efforts to love difficult people. These are all fine ideas. These are all wonderful acts, works of faith and resolves for good. They're all prompted by goodness and faith, by the work of the Spirit. But we need the power of Almighty God to make any of them into realities. They're not going to be effective apart from his power. We can't do any of it ourselves. And that's why congregational prayer is so vital. The activity by itself is not enough. The work of faith by itself is not enough. the resolve for good by itself is not enough. It has to be fulfilled. And it's only the power of God that can fulfill any of it. We lament, we don't lament over the lack of conversions from our community. We should long to see more people being converted and being added to the church. But then you think, how often do we really pray for those things in our prayer meetings? How often do we gather as a church in our services? How often do we pray for conversion from the community, and more than just in a passing sentence or two? How often do we really earnestly give ourselves to praying that God will fulfill that resolve for good and that work of faith? We want to see our children and our young people growing in their faith. It's not enough that we teach them. It's not enough that we instruct them. It's not enough that we bring them to church. We have to pray that God will fulfill our good resolves for our children. And when we do that, God's power fills our little works of faith and energizes them so that they can accomplish all kinds of amazing things. Paul gives thanks for spiritual growth in the past and prays for spiritual growth in the future. And then verse 12 checks our motives as we pray. Why do you want to see all your resolves for good and your works of faith fulfilled? Well, Paul shows us what our great goal in praying should be. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Not so that we get the praise and glory for our service, not so that we get a reputation for having evangelistic zeal, not so that people think well of us because we work so hard, but so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. Don Carson writes, "Even our best service is laced with large doses of self-interest." And so we pray, and Paul prays, that we will live rightly, not so that we will be praised and thought to be remarkable Christians, but so that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified in them. And then at the very end of verse 12, Paul makes it clear that all of this is only possible through the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to pray, isn't it? Because it's only God that can make any of these things a reality. And we pray because in his grace, by his grace, he is willing to answer us. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do give you thanks for one another here in Trinity, for our brothers and sisters, because their faith is growing abundantly, and for how we see the love of so many increasing. We thank you, Father, for evidence of steadfastness and faith in the midst of all kinds of afflictions that many are enduring. And Father, we pray for one another that you would make us worthy of your calling, and that you would fulfill every one of our resolves for good and every work of faith by your power. We pray this, O God, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.